So I decided to speak on the book of Jonah today because it's a nice follow-up to Mr. Dave Harris' sermon yesterday on the future of the nations. And I think you will realize pretty soon what I mean by that when we go through the book of Jonah. Now, according to tradition, Jonah wrote the book himself. And he did so around 786 B.C. You might want to turn to this later, but in 2 Kings, chapter 14, and in verses 23 to 25, Jonah is being introduced to us as a prophet, and he's also called a servant of God. Now, he came from Gath, Hefer, whatever translation you use. It's a location in the northeast of Nazareth. Jonah lived at the same time as Elijah and Elisha, as well as the prophet Amos. The meaning of the name Jonah is quite interesting. It means dove. And of course, dove stands for peace in many cases. Now, as we will see, Jonah did not act as peacefully in some instances as he should have. Now, the book Jonah, as you realize, is placed in the middle of the so-called minor prophets. Now, why is it placed there? Does it have any special importance for us today? Because the minor prophets, as we know, are prophetic writings mostly for the end time. So why the book of Jonah in the middle of these minor prophets? Today, I'd like to go with you through the book of Jonah and read highlights from the book. So let's start reading in chapter 1, Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And there we see the following. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah got a clear command, commission from God, and he ran away. Now he fled to Joppa. Joppa, an interesting little city, because later on in the book of Acts, you find that Peter was in Joppa when he received the vision of the clean and the unclean animals, and of course leading to the baptism of Cornelius. Now, Joppa is identical with the city Jaffa. Today, it's a seaport at the border of the tribe of Dan. We read that Jonah wanted to flee to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is a city, in all likelihood, identical with today's Tartessos, which is a Phoenician city of trade and commerce in southwest Spain. So what we see then is Jonah tried to flee to a city which was in the exact opposite direction to Nineveh, where Jonah was supposed to go. So why did he want to go to Tarshish? The Bible says, as we just read, that he wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord. Now, of course, he knew that you really can't get away from the presence of the Lord in the sense that God is, through his Holy Spirit, everywhere. No, he just wanted to get away as far as he could from God, because in going to the opposite direction, he probably thought, oh, well, then God cannot use me. He has to use somebody else. Why? Well, he knew the prophecies. He knew the prophecies dealing with the destruction of Israel. And he knew that this would occur through the Assyrians. Notice one passage. Keep your finger, of course, in the book of Jonah. But in Hosea chapter 9, of course, there are many passages which tell us this. But then in Hosea chapter 9, we read very clearly what was prophesied then and what is prophesied for us today. What is going to happen? Hosea chapter 9 and verse 3. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Ephraim, in this case, also a summary term for the house of Israel in its entirety. They would go back in captivity to Assyria. And so Jonah, knowing this, might have thought as follows. If I warn Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and if Nineveh, as a consequence, repents of its evil ways and survives without being destroyed by God, then God will be able to use Assyria to destroy my country, Israel. That means I will be, at least indirectly, responsible for the destruction of my nation by the Assyrians. And he might have thought, if Assyria repents because of my warning so that it will not come to pass that it's going to be destroyed, I will be looked upon as a false prophet because I have prophesied that Israel, or rather that Assyria, would be destroyed. And so Jonah tried to flee. He tried to escape from God. He thought, perhaps when I flee into the opposite direction, then God has to find somebody else who will deliver the warning to Assyria. And with his flight, he wanted to show God, send whom you want, but don't send me. Moses said the same thing. Jeremiah said the same thing. Amos said the same thing. But in each and every case, God made sure that he sent those whom he had ordained to send. Now, the rest of the first chapter shows us how God creates a big storm on the ocean and how he makes the sailors understand that that storm came because of Jonah. Notice in Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And then the sailors were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What's your occupation, and where do you come from? What's your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, visualize the situation. Here is Jonah, fleeing from God, objecting, being rebellious to God's commands. And he says, "Why, I fear the Lord." Suffering from self-illusion. He was trying to flee from God. He refused to do what God told him. And he still said, "Oh, I fear the Lord." Does this apply sometimes to us, perhaps? We do something which is wrong. We know it's wrong. And we still say, "Oh, well, I fear God." Notice in verse 10, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm to us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. And then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me.'" Now, God gave Jonah opportunity here to repent and become clear in his mind what he had to do. But no, instead of turning to God, accepting God's will for his life and starting to fulfill his commission, he rather wanted to die. Because, you know, being thrown into the sea, he knew, in all likelihood, that would result in his death. Continuing in verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. And therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the man feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. Now here God brings about another miracle. The ocean immediately became calm when Jonah was thrown overboard. And we also see here a remarkable contrast. Jonah, the Hebrew prophet of God, had refused to fulfill God's will. Didn't even pray to God. Was asleep in the ship, the lowest parts of the ship during the storm. The pagan Gentile sailors. Now they first, of course, pray to their own idols. But then, as we have just read, they pray to the true God, the God of Jonah. We read that in verse 14. And they did God's will. We read that in verse 15. And then they sacrifice to the true God. And they make vows to him. Again, leading to the conclusion that God is a God for all nations, for all people, Gentiles and Israelites alike, as Mr. Harris pointed out in his sermon yesterday. Now let's keep reading in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1. Now the Lord, or rather Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17, in this case, in some of the translations it's Jonah 2 and verse 1, but here it's verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of that fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, many have felt, many have concluded, even biblical scholars have concluded, that because of this very passage, the book of Jonah is just a legend, a fairy tale, an invention. It had to be, because how can a man be swallowed up by a great fish and later, as we will see, be vomited onto the shore alive? Had to be a fairy tale. That's what they are talking about when they speak of Jonah's flood. That had to be a fairy tale. Couldn't have happened, right? Let us point out that Christ did accept this story as historic. He believed in the accuracy of the book of Jonah. He believed that what is written here is true. And especially when it comes to the 3 days and 3 nights of Jonah being in the belly of that great fish. Notice this, keep your finger on Jonah. Notice this in Matthew chapter 12. Beginning in verse 38. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now it's interesting, before we go into the 3 days and 3 nights of Jonah in the great fish, it's interesting that many don't accept, most confessing Christians don't accept the words of Jesus Christ either, as it, and they refer to him. Because they say, well, Christ didn't stay for 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, but only for 1.5 days and 2 nights. He was placed in the grave on Friday and was resurrected on Sunday, and of course there's no way you can get 72 hours out of that time span. But Christ said he would be in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. That is for 72 hours, just as Jonah was in the watery grave of that great fish for 3 days and 3 nights. So as traditional Christianity rejects the only sign which Christ gave to the Pharisees that he was a Messiah, thereby rejecting Jesus Christ, So, of course, they also reject the concept that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. We know, of course, we should know, that Christ was placed in the grave on a Wednesday afternoon, and he was resurrected exactly 72 hours later, late Saturday afternoon, just prior to sunset. That's something we know, we have proven in our literature, but most Christians, quote, so-called Christians, don't accept that at all. Now, let me also say that historical records confirm that human beings can be swallowed up by, you might call them, sea monsters, and survive in their bellies for a short period of time. Erdmann's Handbook to the Bible states on page 448 that sperm whales and large sharks capable of swallowing a man are not unknown in the Eastern Mediterranean. In Miracles and Riddles of the Holy Scriptures, we read on page 254, "For quite some time, it is assumed that the big fish that swallowed Jonah was not a fish, but a sperm whale. Sperm whales swallow their prey completely, and their throat is big enough for a human body. In 1891, historical records state that a sailor was found alive in the belly of such a whale one day after his ship had sunk. Now, scientists know of spectacular fights in the depth of the ocean between sperm whales and giant octopuses. They have found remains of those octopuses in bellies of sperm whales, and those remains were much larger than the body of a human being. But could it have been a sperm whale? We read that the Bible speaks about a big fish. So sperm whales, of course, according to scientific classifications, are no fish, but they are mammals. But the scientific classifications of marine or water mammals and fish may not be identical with the Bible at all. Because, let's face it, the scientific classification is sometimes pretty arbitrary and unconvincing, as you know. The classifications differentiate between animals laying eggs, then they are mammals, and animals not laying eggs, bringing forth living offspring, which are then suckled or nursed, and then they are mammals. First of all, I'm sorry, takes this back. Those who are laying eggs are not mammals, but those who are then bringing forth living offspring, according to science, are mammals. The additional criterion is whether the sea creature has lungs. If it does, it's not a fish. Now, this differentiation is correct for most, but not all, by no means for all water creatures. For instance, the duckbill or platypus lays eggs, but it's classified as a mammal. The shark does not lay eggs, but brings forth living offspring, but it's classified as a fish. Now, in addition, commentators such as the German commentator Rienicke's Bible commentary states that the Bible sometimes refers with the word fish to all creatures living in the ocean. And there are quite a few scriptures which bear this out. So when the Bible talks about fish, that doesn't mean fish in the sense of what scientists tell us today fish are. So it could very well have been a fish, a great fish in the sense of being a whale, which swallowed up Jonah. But we have to also understand another important point, because that great fish, which is being described here, swallowed up Jonah in a supernatural way. What I mean by that is this. This was not a natural event. We read that God brought this miracle about. Let's go back to Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. Let's read it one more time. Notice carefully what it says. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. The Lord had prepared, you could say created, this great fish for this very purpose. It could have been a sea monster, could have been a fish, could have been a whale, could have been anything. It was specifically created by God at that time for this purpose of swallowing up Jonah. Keep Jonah in its belly, and then later vomit it onto dry land, unharmed, without injury, 3 days and three nights later. And when we then go back now to Jonah chapter 2, beginning verse 1, we read that Jonah is praying in the belly of the fish to God. Now, the whole prayer is presented as the fish bringing delivery and rescue. The fish saved Jonah in that sense. It prevents Jonah from drowning in the sea. Let's read it, Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head and went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever, talking about being thrown into the ocean, going to the depths of the ocean. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, for I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Did you notice carefully what Lord is saying here in this short prayer? He says in verse 9, we just read it, he will sacrifice to God. That means he knew he would survive and he would be carried to the shore. Now, when did Jonah make this prayer? It appears when he was being swallowed up by the fish. Not necessarily 2.5 days later or so, but right at the beginning, when he was being swallowed up. So the next question then is, was Jonah alive during these 3 days and three nights? Perhaps, perhaps not. Because notice, remember what Christ said. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And Christ was dead for 3 days and three nights. So maybe, we can't prove this, but maybe Jonah was dead too in the belly of the fish, and God resurrected him when the fish vomited him onto the shore. In any event, God gave a command to the fish. He spoke to the fish. He told the fish, you vomit Jonah onto dry land, and the fish did so, showing again that God can also control the animal world. In many cases he does. I mean, he told the ravens to bring food to Elijah, and so on. You see, man cannot do anything against God's will. That's the point here. Jonah tried to circumvent God's will by fleeing to the opposite direction. But God sees to it that Jonah ends up in the direction where he was supposed to go, because the fish brought him to the shore of a, as commentary tell us, of a place, a region of Sinope, which is the southern shore of the Black Sea, north of Assyria. So you picture the scenario. Jonah tried to move away as fast as he could and as far as he could from Nineveh, and so God, through the great fish, brings him right back to where he was supposed to have gone. So when we go to chapter 3, God repeats his commission for Jonah to go to Nineveh, to warn the people of impending disaster. And this time, Jonah is obedient. Somewhat. At first. Notice Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. First of all, we should have read in verse 10 of chapter 2 that the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And now chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, well, you know, you blew it the first time. I'm giving you that commandment again. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. Verse 4, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So he gave that warning. Now, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria at the time, was more like a city-state, because smaller surrounding cities belonged to it. The entire region has been estimated as 60 miles in diameter. God would later tell us in chapter 4, verse 11, we go to this later, that 120,000 people lived in that city who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. Now, if this expression means little children who cannot discern yet between right and wrong, then that would mean an additional 200,000 to 300,000 teenagers and adults lived in the region as well. Quite a number of people. And so in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5, we keep reading. So the people of Nineveh believed God, like the sailors when Jonah was thrown overboard. They believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast. Well, I leave it to your imagination why beasts are being included here as well. Neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way, man or beast, from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Verse 10, and then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he didn't do it. Another miracle. The people of Nineveh, small and great, rich and poor, as well as the king, believe Jonah. They repent. They begin to fast. And God sees that. He decides not to destroy the city. Now this repentance, it was a repentance regarding physical actions they had committed, was genuine. We're not talking about they repented so they could inherit salvation. That's not the point here. But they repented from doing bad, wrong things. In Matthew chapter 12, Christ confirms that. Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 41. Let's read it together. That's what he said. After he had said, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he goes on to say in chapter 12 and verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation, at the time, you know, of Christ, and condemn it, look down on it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here, talking about Christ himself. So he said, you know, they repented when Jonah preached to them, and you guys don't repent, even though I, being greater than Jonah, talk to you. And so, going back to the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 1. Jonah was really happy now, right, that he have had a very powerful preaching and the people repented because of his preaching. But remember now what Jonah's original thought process had been, possibly. So, Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord, and he said, oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. In other words, I knew that you would relent from destroying Nineveh if I had to go to preach to them, so that's why I didn't want to preach. Rather than being thankful and happy that God was this God of mercy and compassion, nope, he didn't like that at all. And so again, Jonah states here one of the reasons why he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. Because he was afraid that God's long-suffering and mercy would save the Assyrians and would keep God from destroying them. Didn't like that. He wanted them destroyed. He still wanted them destroyed, because it goes on in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. First of all, he wants to die again. Second time now that he rather dies than sees God's mercy. God doesn't act in the way Jonah wants him to act, so he'd rather die. Verse 4, then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Verse 5, so Jonah went out here, we don't even get an answer. Just God is asking, is it really right for you to be angry? Jonah doesn't even respond. That's what he does. Verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. He thought, maybe this repentance is not genuine, it's not lasting, so, they're still going to get destroyed. That's what he was hoping. That's why he was sitting there, waiting what would happen. He hoped that the repentance of the people of Nineveh was not sincere, and that the city would still be destroyed. Verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head, to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. So here another miracle. God lets this plant grow overnight. Suddenly it appears. Verse 7. But as morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. Another miracle. See, the book of Jonah is full of miracles. Another miracle. We're not being told what this worm was, which God especially prepared, like he prepared the plant. But when the worm damages the plant withers away. Now, all of this being done by God to teach Jonah a lesson. Did he get the lesson? Also, notice an interesting contrast here. In verse 6, 7, and 8, as we have just read, verse 8, let's read it real quick now. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint, and then he wished death for himself third time, and said, it's better for me to die than to live. But you see, in verse 6, and verse 7, and verse 8, it says God prepared these things. It doesn't say here God had prepared, but that's what he said when it came to the great fish. See, that great fish was prepared ahead of time. This one is being prepared as we go along. That's the interesting difference. But as we just read, in verse 8, we read that God, when he did away with this shelter, Jonah wants to die. So this is the third time, as I said, for Jonah to die in this short book. He wants to die three times. Rather than submitting to God, he wants to die. No, I don't want to do that. Take my life. Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. The Lord said, you have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night? And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? As I said earlier, that could even refer to children, young adults, and so on. Would be a great multitude of people. You see, here God reveals himself as ruler and as sustainer. He has created, in this case, the Ninevites, and he wants to sustain them. They didn't have pleasure in their death. You see, the people of Nineveh were his children too, whom he had made, not only the Israelites. And in addition, God had created all the animals as well that were living in Nineveh. As we heard the other day, of course, we heard the golden verse of the Bible. If I would take and ask you now for a show of hands, I might get some, but I'm not asking you. But you know the golden verse of the Bible. So God loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that anyone who believes in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. That was the ultimate, and it's the ultimate purpose. You see, the concept is also conveyed here that Jonah had pity for the plant, for which he didn't labor, which he didn't make grow, which existed just for a very short time. But God had pity for the people of Nineveh and the animals for which God had labored, which he had made grow, which existed for a very long time, and in which people lived who couldn't discern between right and wrong. And so what we find is that the book of Jonah describes the will of God to reconcile ultimately all peoples to him. We also find that Jonah, of course, I believe, learned his lesson because he wrote the book. I don't think he wrote the book portraying himself as a guy who ended up an unrepentant, rebellious person. Remember now, he was a prophet and a servant of God. So the book explains that God doesn't look at the person or his national or ethnic origin when it comes to salvation. But God accepts everyone who is willing to submit to his will. No human being is in God's eyes unclean or common. And his gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God is to be proclaimed to all the nations, in all the world, so that everyone who does repent and becomes converted can be saved, regardless of nationality and regardless of race. Now, of course, this teaching isn't only proclaimed in the New Testament, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, because it's also proclaimed in both, not just in the book of Jonah only. Think of the book of Ruth. You see, Ruth was not an Israelite woman. She was a Moabite, but she married Boaz, and they became the ancestors of David and of Jesus Christ. As I said, this teaching is, of course, also found in the New Testament. But it's interesting. The New Testament church, it took a while for them until they finally understood that teaching. It took a miraculous intervention of God. We read about this in the book of Acts, in chapter 10. You know, when Peter in Joppa, where actually Noah was trying to, or Jonah rather, was trying to flee to, he received that vision. It was a great sheet filled with unclean animals, teaching him what? That no man was unclean or common in the eyes of God. And God told Peter, don't you call anyone unclean or common. Now, it's unfortunate, of course, that the repentance of the people of Nineveh didn't last. That generation, yes, but this repentance wasn't passed on to their next generation and so on, because each and every human being is individually responsible for his actions. A son or a daughter does not inherit righteousness from a righteous father or mother. And so the next generations of Nineveh did not inherit the repentant attitude of their forefathers either. And so about 150 years later, we read in the book of Nahum that they would be destroyed, and they were destroyed, because this happened in 607 BC, as I said, about 150 years later, to the Medes, because they did not repent as their forefathers had done. And so I said at the beginning, the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum belong to the minor prophets. And as the book of Nahum is a dual, because modern Assyria, the modern capital of Assyria, will be destroyed by the Medes, as the Bible makes very clear. So the book of Jonah is also dual, has also dual application. Refers to our time today as well. Now, how is this to be applied? You see, the book of Jonah contains a commission. It contained a commission to Jonah to go and to warn the Assyrians, to warn the capital of Assyria, Nineveh. The Church of God today has a commission to warn also the modern Assyrians of coming disaster. Now, whether the modern-day Assyrians will listen to such a warning is doubtful when it comes to the nation, but some may. Some do. And regardless, that cannot be our focus. God commanded modern-day Ezekiel to warn the modern house of Israel. We know that only very few will respond, but again, some will, some do, some have. Some coming out of Babylon. Some are repenting. Some do believe. Some will be baptized. They will be spared from the terrible tribulation, that great tribulation just ahead of us. And you see, that makes it all worthwhile, even as only one person repents and becomes converted and baptized and receives the Holy Spirit, makes it worthwhile. You know, what's interesting, about 10 or so years ago, I gave a similar sermon about the book of Jonah. In fact, I looked at it, it was 2010. Now it's 2021. And I also gave that sermon to the German audience because, frankly, that was about the time when we started a German work, when we started to broadcast German sermons, and I think we had done some of Postenstehen or Standing Watch German programs, but this was really the time, about 10 years ago, when we really got going in Germany. And you know, I said exactly then what I'm saying now, that this is a prophecy for today, and that a warning to the modern Assyrians needs to go out. At that time, it hadn't gone out yet, at least not in most recent modern times. Now, looking at our views, sometimes to our programs, we have views in excess of 100,000, but if you look at those who are then tuning in, you know, you can multiply that by 3 or 4, depending on how many are looking in and watching. So it's 400,000, 500,000, who sometimes, not always, of course, but sometimes get our programs. Are we doing a work in modern Assyria warning the people? You be the judge, but let me just say, there's nobody remotely similar over there in Germany doing what we are doing. No, all credit goes to God. I just want to make this very clear. But what I am saying is, we see a modern prophecy in fulfillment. And we have to keep doing it. And we have to support it. Whether it's the United States of America, whether it's the House of Israel, the House of Judah, whether it's Assyria, whoever it may be. We have a commission to preach the gospel in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Also as a warning. Also combined with the plea of repentance. And then the end will come. We are much closer to the end, as we know, than when we started 10 or 20, whatever years ago. But we are closer, much closer than many may realize. You might just have heard, perhaps, that the German elections over there ended in a pretty much stalemate, and now they're talking about, well, what kind of a coalition are we going to build? It looks like you have to have at least 3 parties. That's never, ever happened before in Germany, that you have to have 3 parties to build a government, and they may not last for long. Like the coalition in Israel, it's not going to last for long, so we just have to wait and see what will come out of it, what things will come out of it, perhaps much sooner than we may realize. So think of the book of Jonah. Think of Jonah, who refused to do his commission, to do his work, and was angry then when the results were not as he had expected or hoped for. We mustn't be that way. We must do our commission, fulfill it with our whole heart, understanding that we are doing it for God, that God wants us to do it. Let's not shrink back from that task, but let's do it with all our hearts and with all our minds and with all for our souls.